to the Colossians. We're going to be continuing our study, our teaching and preaching from the letter of Colossians for the next few weeks, and we'll see how far the Lord allows us to go. So based on our last message from this letter, this morning we are actually in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And I've titled today's sermon really simply, Doubling Down in the Faith. Let's look at what Paul says here. Doubling down in the faith. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. I'll be reading this morning out of the Legacy Standard Bible. And I think for the sake of context, let's start back at verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. Paul writes this in verse 15. Who, of course, referring to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless. And beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister, doubling down in the faith. The passage this morning is about reconciliation. Reconciliation. But more than that, in these verses, Paul gives a strong encouragement for the Colossian believers to persevere, to stay the course, to double down in the faith. Verses 21 through 23 really explain the reconciliation of verse 20. And the so that, or the application of verses 21 through 23 are to stay the course. Don't give up. Continue. Double down in the faith. As in to strengthen one's commitment to a particular strategy or course of action, typically one that is potentially risky. In order to do that, we need Christ. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We need only to look to the Holy Scriptures as the only source of truth regarding reconciliation between God and man. Think about it like this. Here's an opening illustration. Elizabeth Barrett Browning was an English poet in the Victorian era. Some of you may be familiar with her work. She was popular in Britain and the United States during her lifetime. Elizabeth Barrett Browning's parents disapproved so strongly of her marriage to her husband that they disowned her. They disowned her. Almost weekly, Elizabeth wrote loving letters to her mother and father, asking for a reconciliation. And they never once replied. After 10 years of letter writing, Elizabeth received a huge box in the mail. She opened it. To her dismay and heartbreak, the box contained all of her letters to her parents. Not one of them had ever been opened. Today, those love letters are among the most beautiful and classical English literature. Had her parents opened and read only a few of them, maybe even a portion of one, a reconciliation might have been effected. The Bible is God's letter of reconciliation to us. We should open it, and we should read it regularly and thoroughly. We would do well to listen to Paul's words this morning. Paul explains reconciliation between God and man by explaining three amazing truths about salvation. And he does that so that we can double down in the faith. Three amazing truths regarding salvation. Number one, the position of the sinner, verse 21. Number two, the purpose of the Savior, verse 22. And number three, the power in salvation. Three amazing truths regarding salvation. Number one, the position of the sinner. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. I think it's worth noting that 21 through 23 are actually one sentence. And the reason I point that out is because it's important that it shows here, this is my favorite phrase, that these verses are one logical flow of thought. Paul is making a strong point, and he's connecting the dots. One sentence. Paul is explaining the reconciliation of verse 20. And this is a helpful start to Paul's thought because it makes clear that the only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin. In verse 21, Paul identifies the Colossian believers as ones who are saved. This verse shouldn't be taken as a dig against them. This is not Paul's gotcha moment for the Colossians. Paul says, before the cross, before Jesus, they were alienated and enemies of God. And specifically, they were alienated and enemies in mind and in deeds. The reason this shouldn't be taken as a pile-on is because Paul uses the Greek word here, formerly. This pertains to generalization of time. It can be some time or other. It's a generalizing. It's formerly. So it takes a section of time. They used to be this way, but they are no longer. Verse 21 may serve as a reminder for why we need reconciliation, or if you're in the kingdom of Christ, why we needed reconciliation. But it also serves as an assertion at how great our God is. We used to be one thing, and God has changed us into something else. The word alienated means to be estranged. To be estranged. In the Oxford Dictionary, the word estranged is described this way. No longer close or affectionate to someone, and it actually uses the word alienated. Estrangement. Alienation. This could be, think like a husband who is not speaking with his wife. Maybe there's an estrangement there. Children, even with their parents, not speaking, not on speaking terms. Or think maybe in the biblical mode, an Israelite who is excluded from the corporate life of Israel for whatever reason. This is not being on speaking terms. And not only that, two estranged parties not only don't want to talk, but they don't want to even see each other. They don't want to even be in the same room with one another. And if this estrangement isn't brutal enough, Paul says they were once enemies of God. Enemies. This pertains to being hostile in hatred, hating, hostility. Used as an adjective here, it gives the sense of a hostile person. By itself, it could also serve to emphasize indefiniteness, as in some enemy, any enemy at all. But Paul is using the word to convey enemies of God and Christ. And Paul is not letting the Colossians off the hook that easy. He finishes his thought here by describing the manner of alienation and hostility toward God. Paul says they were alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. This is a habitual pattern of living in their lifestyle. That's the way they used to be. But Paul gives us some layers to work through here. Let's simplify it like this. Alienated and enemies in our thoughts and our actions. Before Christ, we were estranged from God and we had hostility toward Him. Because our ever-waking thoughts were of evil and our actions were evil. Right? Our mind as a mode of thinking, disposition, or thought, the way you carry yourself on the inside and how that manifests in your behavior toward others. Think of the private thought life of the inner being or the inner person. This is the real you. How you are when no one else is around. And Paul says not only our thought life was corrupted, but our behavior was corrupted. That which displays itself in activity of any kind, deed or action. We know Paul is referring to behavior because the word he used for deeds conveys the works of human beings. The works of humans. The word can be used to describe the deeds of humans in exhibiting a consistent moral character. Of course, we know that is not what Paul is assigning to them before the cross of Christ. No, Paul says that the thought life of sinners before the cross is evil. It's evil. And the behavior. Because the thought life and the behavior are never disconnected. What you're thinking about comes out of your mouth. Right? The way you think is the way you live. And don't forget speech. Speech is in there. Right? Words, thoughts, behavior. As in being morally or socially worthless, degenerate, wicked, evil. The sinner's estrangement from God means we were not familiar to His way. And we were hostile toward Him. Say, well, I was indifferent. As an unbeliever, I didn't think that. Yeah, you did. You hated God as an unbeliever. And you believed in God as an unbeliever. I've been saved 10 years. And let me tell you, as a professing atheist, I was lying. I knew there was a God. I knew there was a God. And I hated Him. I hated everything about Him. And I hated the people that followed Him as well. Hated. Not disliked. Hated. I hated God. But something happened to me. Something changed. Right? This is something that every human being who has ever lived has dealt with. There is not one person that is exempt from this. We all know there's a God. The fall corrupted the way human beings think. And the way we think. Specifically, the way we think about God. Sin entered the world. Wrong thinking compounds and leads to even more sin. When our thoughts were devoid of a heavenly perspective, evil thinking merely perverted and corrupted our thoughts about God. Without Christ, harmony with God is not possible. The natural man is totally hostile to the holy standards of God. It's an affront. It's an offense. In order to see the dangerous thinking of unbelievers, we need only to look at Paul's letter to the Romans. Turn to the letter of Paul to the Romans with me, please. Romans chapter 1. A very famous passage. Romans chapter 1, really verses 21 through 32. On the perverted thinking of unbelievers, Paul said this in Romans 1, starting in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Romans 1:21 through 32. Turn back to Colossians. The Word of God, very simply, crystal clear, says that no one is good. No, not one. And that's Paul's point here in verse 21. The position of the sinner before Christ. No sinner is good enough to save themselves. If the sinner wants to be reconciled to God, then they must totally and utterly depend on God's grace. I like what the New Bible Commentary said about Christ's peacemaking work. Paul points out that Christ's peacemaking work, which involves the reconciliation of the universe, has particular reference to them. He's going to reconcile the universe, and this is how it pertains to you. I mean, what an amazing section we have here. Even the whole thing, 15 through 23, but looking at these three verses really explain verse 20. Eternal salvation in Christ is dependent solely on God's act of reconciliation. Completely. Solely. Nothing else. Paul wanted to make it clear. This reality is true no matter our moral background. Think of it like this. Whether we are thieves or whether we are truthful, whether we are murderers or whether we are honest, upstanding citizens, every one of us have sinned constantly. Constantly. Even the smallest sin is enough to be the catalyst to cause us to need a Savior. Any sin is enough to force us to need to come to Jesus for eternal salvation and forgiveness. Without Christ, there is no way to be reconciled to the Father. Without Christ, our sin cannot be forgiven and cannot be removed. One commentator said this on verse 21. Start quote. A sharp contrast is drawn between their pre-Christian past and their present standing in Christ. The serious nature of their previous situation only serves to emphasize the wonder of God's gracious, mighty action of reconciling them, making them His friends. Prior to their conversion, they were alienated, completely out of harmony with God, trapped in idolatry and slavery to sin. They had been opposed to God in their thinking, and this naturally found visible expression in their evil behavior, literally doing evil deeds. That's how they were before the cross. Utterly hopeless. Utterly hopeless. I once heard an illustration about a man who was hopeless. I heard the story of two friends who were talking with each other. One remarked to his friend and said, "Man, you look so depressed. You look so depressed. Whatever could you be thinking about that would make you depressed this much?" His friend quickly replied, "My future."
"Your future?" his friend asked. "Whatever in the world would make that seem so hopeless?" To which his miserable friend sighed and unhappily said, "My past. My past." Three amazing truths regarding salvation. The position of the sinner is utterly hopeless without Jesus. And number two, the purpose of the Savior. The purpose of the Savior. "But now He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Paul moves along here by giving a contrast. Coming off of the unflattering reality that sinners are hopeless without Christ, Paul now starts his next thought with a strong adversative. He says, "You used to be this way, but now you are reconciled. You used to be this way, but now you are this way." He changes it. He changes them completely. They were this way before. Now there's something new. Paul says He reconciled you. And the Greek word Paul uses here for reconciled has the notion of restoration, of restoring relationships, restoring a broken relationship. We can think of reconciliation as the restoration of friendly relations between two parties that were previously at odds. But this goes far more than getting along after a period of estrangement. We must go back to verse 20. Look at verse 20. "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." This is about Christ. This is about creation. Because remember, Jesus is the reconciler. He is the reconciler of creation. In light of verse 20 and the significance in divine restoration, the divine restoration of all that was made, Jesus is the divine means the Father reconciles sinners to Himself. The universe is to form a unity which has its goal in Christ. When we look at verse 20 again, that's it. The universe is to form a unity with the goal is Christ. The doctrine of reconciliation is this amazing reality for us, the divine restoration enacted by God the Father. It's easiest really to describe with supporting Scripture. Let's look at a few examples. We can look at a few other areas in the Bible, and specifically what Paul said. I want to hear from Paul and what he said on the same subject, but to different congregations. So let's look at three examples. Let's look at three, and then we'll come back to verse 22. So first, again, we're going to go to the letter to the Romans. Romans 5, 10 and 11. I'll read it. Romans 5, 10 and 11 speaks about reconciliation to God in Christ. Paul says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Romans 5. Next, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, really verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19 references the glorious ministry of reconciliation. Paul will also write this. He says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." What an amazing reality. This is what God does. God does this to us. Lastly, for our last example, let's return to the the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We spent a few years here in just a wonderful season of preaching from Pastor Seymour. But Ephesians chapter 2 is really where we want to put our attention. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And in Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 16, Paul writes this. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity, the hostility between man and God was put to death by Jesus." Reconciliation is divine restoration. And in Colossians 1:22, Paul gets specific here on how sinners are reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death. Jesus' perfect, sinless life and his perfect sacrifice. As Christians, I think we can understand this on a very basic level. Reconciliation with God the Father is possible because of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Reconciled in the body of his flesh. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Romans 7:4. John Calvin described it like this. Calvin said the expression is in appearance absurd, but the body of his flesh means that human body, which the Son of God had in common with us. He meant, therefore, to intimate that the Son of God had put on the same nature with us, that he took upon him this vile earthly body, subject to many infirmities, that he might be our mediator. When he adds, by death, he again calls us back to sacrifice. For it was necessary that the Son of God should become man and be a partaker of our flesh, that he might be our brother. It was necessary that he should, by dying, become a sacrifice, that he might make his Father accepting to us. What an amazing reality. Jesus made it so that God can look upon us with favor as he looks upon the Son. I mean, ponder that reality. Just let that sink in. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. And now Paul will go on to explain the why of reconciliation. He says, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God is about the business of glorifying himself by making sinners righteous. Through Jesus, the Father has made a way of peaceful return to himself for fallen man. I think it's helpful at this point to remember the context of this letter. Paul taught the church at Colossae concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one of the main themes of this letter. And that their union with him was possible because of their reconciliation with God the Father and their new lives in himself. In this section of the letter, really up to the end of chapter 2, we see the doctrine. This is the doctrine of Paul. Of course, it's the doctrine of Christ. This portion of the letter we are in includes Paul's teaching on Christ's deity, the ministry of Paul, and his teaching about false philosophy. That will be later in chapter 2. Colossians was written by Paul to teach the believers about their new lives in Christ, and to exhort the believers to conduct their lives in an outward display of their union with Christ. The main thrust of Paul's teaching was on the deity of Christ and the resurrection. Paul taught the Colossians that Jesus is the head of the church because of the resurrection, which made him the firstborn from the dead and first place in all creation, in all things. In this letter, Paul is combating a heresy similar to Gnosticism. This is a secret knowledge, a secret knowledge salvation. The Gnostics taught incorrectly that it took special knowledge to be accepted by God. These false teachers proposed Christ alone was not the way of salvation, even for those who profess to be His followers. And Paul answered the Colossian heresy accusation that Jesus was only a spirit being and not a true physical human being. The apostle needed to explain that Jesus' physical body actually died on the cross. According to Paul, Jesus suffered death fully as a human being in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So why did Paul need to explain this? So that we sinners could be assured that Jesus did in fact die in our place. Jesus of Nazareth faced death as the God-man, as an innocent, sinless human being. As sinners born again in the Holy Spirit, we can be 100%, 1,000% assured that Jesus' perfect and holy sacrifice was a completed act, acceptable and accepted by God the Father. And that He truly removed our sin forever. It's dead. The consequence and power of sin, the power of sin, the bondage of sin over your life, was murdered. It was capital punishment. It was executed. Jesus is the executor, and He killed the power of sin over your life. Because He reconciles. Christ reconciles us. Christ's reconciliation is a work of God. It is a perfect and complete work. This completed reconciliation means for us that it's real. This isn't a fantasy. This isn't a mythology. This is history. This happened. And now what are we going to do in light of this truth? What are we going to do in light of this revelation? Christ's reconciliation is perfect and complete. And Paul brought this subject up in his letter to the Romans. We've been in Romans a lot this morning. We're going to stay there. The apostle was discussing the notion that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul said this, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one. For God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry, or destitute or in danger, or threatened with death? As the Scriptures say, 'For your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep.' No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, the Lord." Three amazing truths regarding salvation. The position of the sinner is utterly hopeless without Jesus. And number two, the purpose of the Savior is to present sinners blameless before the Father. Blameless before the Father. Accepted. Three amazing truths regarding salvation. Number three, the power in salvation. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. After Paul explained the sinner's position and the purpose of the Savior, then he gives a caveat. He starts his next thought with a subordinate conjunction, if. And I don't know about you, but when I read that if, it haunts my soul. Paul explains the evidence of their reconciliation is their continuing in the faith. And this needs to be explained. Paul exhorted the Colossians to persevere or continue in the faith, to double down in the faith. This is the idea of continuing in an activity or state, to persist in, to persevere. But one might ask, I thought once I was saved forever. Is Paul saying salvation is contingent on our human behavior? Why is this if here? No, absolutely not. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. Or how about this? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. John just wanted to make it clear. They will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. One. And we need to look at these kind of passages when we read that if. When you're saved, you're saved. Done. We need to consider an important principle of our Christian faith here. It's called the analogy of faith principle. And it's very simple. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture cannot be interpreted in any way that renders it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. So this is not Paul saying, well, maybe you're saved, maybe you're not, maybe you're saved. If you do this, you're saved. No. Paul is not giving a contingent on which a person may or may not be saved based on human effort. Absolutely not. The point Paul is making is that you may know that you are reconciled if you persevere in the faith. Paul says, if you stay the course, the opposite of staying the course is quitting. If a person leaves the faith of Christianity, then they were never really a Christian. Again, the Apostle John is helpful here, 1 John 2. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. So that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And that's what it means to not continue in the faith. Denying Jesus is the Christ. When a person is moved away from the hope of the gospel, that is a sign that they are truly not reconciled to the Father. I really like what the Puritan Matthew Henry said on this idea, if you continue in the faith. Henry said this, all fullness dwells in him, a fullness of merit and righteousness, of strength and grace for us. God showed his justice in requiring full satisfaction. This mode of redeeming mankind by the death of Christ was most suitable. Here is presented to our view the method of being reconciled, and that, notwithstanding the hatred of sin on God's part, it pleased God to reconcile fallen man to himself. If convinced that we were enemies in our minds by wicked works, and that we are now reconciled to God by the sacrifice and death of Christ in our nature, we shall not attempt to explain away, nor yet think fully to comprehend these mysteries. But we shall see the glory of this plan of redemption and rejoice in the hope set before us. If this be so, that God's love is so great to us, what shall we do now for God? Be frequent in prayer and abound in holy duties and live no more to yourselves, but to Christ. Christ died for us, but wherefore? That we should still live in sin? No, but that we should die to sin and live henceforth not to ourselves, but to Him. If you want to be free from the power of sin over your life, trust Jesus to take it away. When Paul is talking about being firmly grounded, he's relating the hope of the gospel to provide a secure basis for the inner life and its resources, to establish or to strengthen, specifically of believers, who God establishes. Believers to whom God gives a secure place. We must stand firmly in the truth of the good news. When God establishes the sinner and grants salvation, the reconciled one will stand firmly and solidly in place, steadfast. The fact is that putting our confidence in Jesus alone to forgive our sins is the only path to reconciliation. This is God's work of reconciliation to make us right before Him. And God's reconciliation also empowers us to live the way He desires, not the way we desire. And it also means you'll pursue Christ-likeness despite personal failures along the way. You don't throw in the towel. You don't quit. Doubling down means you're all in and you will not give up. Say, but Pastor, I'm struggling with sin. Praise the Lord. Praise God. So am I. Let's give it to Jesus. Let's continue on this course. I'm not quitting. No, no, no. You give it over to the Lord. Every day is a new day. You make a mistake, repent. Give it over to the Lord. And then continue on. You never walk away. Sin cannot remove you from Christ. Three amazing truths regarding salvation. The position of the sinner is utterly hopeless without Jesus. The purpose of the Savior is to present sinners blameless before the Father. And number three, the power in salvation is demonstrated by the saint's perseverance. It's demonstrated by the saint's perseverance. I mean, thinking about a gospel connection, think of it like this. A judge in a court of law slams down the gavel and declares a person not guilty. I don't think they actually slam the gavel down in court. They just announce it. But for the sake of, you know, not guilty. Well, if a judge declares a defendant not guilty, then they are considered cleared of all charges, right? That defendant would be considered acquitted of all charges. From a legal standpoint, that person is exonerated. It's like they were never accused in the first place. It's over. Because when God forgives, God forgives. In Christ, our record is wiped clean. In Christ, when reconciled to the Father, it is as if we had never sinned. Sin is a very serious problem, but God provided a very serious solution. God's solution is available to you. Putting your confidence in Jesus. Jesus alone to forgive your sins is the only path to reconciliation. No matter what you have done or what you have been like in the past, God's forgiveness is for you. Verses 21 through 23 are about reconciliation. Paul gives a strong encouragement for the Colossian believers to persevere. The sinner's estrangement from God means we were not familiar to His way and we were hostile toward Him. The fall corrupted the way human beings think about God. In Colossians, Paul was combating a heresy of secret knowledge. Paul answered the Colossian heresy accusation that Jesus was only a spirit being and not a true physical human being. The apostle needed to explain that Jesus' physical body actually died on the cross. Reconciliation with God the Father is possible because of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul explained the evidence of the sinner's reconciliation is their continuing in the faith. Continuing in the faith. Not earning salvation, evidence or demonstration of salvation. I read a story about a laundry cleaner who sent out duplicate bills to his customers. A laundry cleaner and a fabric dyer. He owned his own tailor place. He had to take his accounts home one night because his bookkeeper was ill. By mistake, he sent out several hundred statements to people who had already received similar statements some weeks before. Some of his customers wrote or called questioning their bills. They showed receipts that proved they had paid. The laundry cleaner apologized and explained the error. But to his amazement, about one-third of the accounts just paid a second time. They just paid the bill again. People were careless about their own bookkeeping and they relied upon his honesty. They sent in their check a second time. So the cleaner set up a system. He sent bills promptly on the first of each month, but the bills overlapped. So each included work done over a period of about 35 days. If anyone complained, his name was removed from the special list, and correct bills were sent thereafter. But his list of those who paid double was a profitable one for him. One day, however, four men came into the local golf clubhouse after playing a round of golf. And one of them pulled an envelope out of his pocket and said, "I think so-and-so has a very poor bookkeeper. I think I paid that cleaning bill last month." Another man said, "I had the exact same experience with him." And a third man listening said, "So did I." The fourth man said, "I have been paying my bills as they came in, but I thought they were rather steep." They all agreed, and it looked rather crooked. When more men came into the locker room and joined the conversation, they decided to turn the matter over to the Better Business Bureau. And it was not long before an investigation brought up the indisputable evidence of the systemic practice of collecting accounts twice. And the cleaner was convicted. He was charged, convicted, and sent away, sent to prison. The person who holds that a believer may get out of the body of Christ, may undo the Holy Spirit and leave the identification with Christ on the cross, is in reality making God out to be a con man. Having collected the account in full from the Savior, God now seeks to collect a second time on an account that He Himself once received in full by the resurrection of the Son from the dead? No. What God does is well done and eternally done. The Christian has been identified with the death of Christ in the complete removal of his guilt and his consequent justification in the sight of God. In today's passage, Paul explains reconciliation between God and man by explaining three amazing truths regarding salvation so that you can double down in the faith. The position of the sinner is utterly hopeless without Jesus. The purpose of the Savior is to present sinners blameless before the Father. And the power in salvation is demonstrated by the saints' perseverance. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, so much for your word. As we look upon it, we can see the face of Christ. We can see your attributes of goodness, of loving kindness, of mercy, of compassion. It's almost beyond our human capability to understand were it not for the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds to accept this truth. That we may grow in our understanding, that we may grow in our knowledge. But God, that we may also have an ever-increasing conviction that your word is the truth. God, thank you for reconciling us. We pray that as you continue to work in our lives, we pray that you would glorify yourself with our thoughts, with our words, and our actions. I pray this morning that you would develop in us a genuine, sincere desire for personal holiness. And God, help us as we struggle with adversity and trial and the storms of life and struggle with our remnant sinful nature. God, help us God, help us in the name of Jesus Christ to persevere. Cause us to persevere. Cause us to stay the course. Increase in us our love for you and our love for one another, to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. In His wonderful name, the name above every name, Jesus, we pray.